I've entitled this course An Introduction to Biblical Covenantalism. So let me explain what I mean. I view the whole plan of God, and I think the Bible views it this way too, as a project. In other words, I believe that when God created, he committed himself to see that creation through. He implanted within a creation the ability to move forward towards a goal, towards a consummation. And in order to bring that about, he put man upon the earth, image bearers, who would take what he had made and bring it under his supervision to its intended goal, or its telos. Now, because there is both a telos, a goal or purpose, in the creation from the very offset, and we're moving towards that, that movement towards the goal is not only teleological, that is, it's not only moving towards a goal and towards a design and a plan. It is doing that, but it's doing it in another particular way, and that way is best described as eschatological. I know that's another big word. Eschatological just comes from the Greek term eschatos, which means end. And what I'm saying is that the project from Genesis 1:1 right the way through until the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 is a teleological project with an eschatology, so that the eschatology is not just lumped onto the end of things. But the eschatology starts when the teleology starts. In other words, when the plan of God starts unfolding from Genesis 1, that unfolding process is eschatological. And it is particularly so once the fall has happened and once the promise has been given of the coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. Therefore, I think it's important to understand that the unfolding of the plan of God is both teleological, that is, it is moving towards a purpose and a goal, and eschatological, that it is a gradual process from past to future towards that goal. Now, this means that a true theological system that reflects the Bible's flow will be both teleological and eschatological. Now, what's interesting is mankind, fallen man, very often can't keep a balance together. And I'm not saying, by the way, that I'm going to keep a perfect balance either. But they can't keep a balance together. And there are two important systems of theology, covenant theology on one side and dispensational theology on another side. And these different ways of doing theology, or looking at the outworking of the plan of God, are either mainly teleological or eschatological. Covenant theology tends to be more teleological. It tends to be more purpose-driven, if you like, to use an abused phrase. And so in covenant theology, the purpose, the goal, is very often the thing that is highlighted, the thing that is looked for, the thing that is connected to in that theology. Now, by the way, I think in covenant theology, and by the way, in New Covenant theology too, that goal is centered in the person of Jesus Christ, which is fine, but unfortunately, it's centered in Jesus Christ in his first coming, not in his second coming. As many of you probably know, in the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Micah 5, Isaiah 62, Zechariah 9, and other places, the messianic predictions contemplate what we now know are Christ's first and second comings together. It sees them both together as one work. And so when Jesus finally does come on the scene, his disciples, of course, and people around him, expect him, if they believe that he's the Messiah, to bring in the eschatological kingdom. They expect him to be the one to overthrow the Roman usurpers and to take the Davidic throne in Jerusalem and to introduce peace and prosperity and blessing upon the nation of Israel and then from there the rest of the world, just as is prophesied in the Old Testament. But of course he doesn't do that. He goes to the cross. He dies an ignominious death for our sins and rises victoriously from the dead and goes back to heaven. And we're waiting for him to come back. Now, it is true that the death of Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament. We see it, for example, in Isaiah 53. We see it foreshadowed in Psalm 22. We see it in the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, where Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. And so those things are prophesied, and Jesus calls attention to those things in his earthly life. But what about all of the other predictions? What about all of the other promises about what Christ will do? Well, these we now know are connected not with the first coming, but with the second coming of Christ. Therefore, the teleology does not stop at the cross. The purpose of God is not found at the cross. The cross is an integral part, the integral part, together with the resurrection of Christ, to bring about the purpose of God. Because it's the cross of Christ, of course, that paves the way for the forgiveness of sin and the regeneration of creation. Nevertheless, things don't stop at the cross. The purpose is found at the second coming of Christ and thereafter, Christ's reign. That is where the focus needs to be. Therefore, you see, the covenant theologians have got the teleology wrong. They've got it right in as far as they focus on Jesus Christ to bring it about. They get it wrong in as much as they focus on the first coming of Christ, almost to the exclusion of the main thing, which is the second coming of Christ and his reign. He's taking over the reins of his own creation. What about dispensationalists? Well, dispensationalists don't have a great deal of teleology, unfortunately, in their system. But they do have a great deal of eschatology in their system, and their eschatology does pay careful attention to the outworking of God's eschatological plan at the second coming of Christ. So that's good, isn't it? It's good, but they've left the teleology, the purpose, the worldview behind. And so what we need to do is we need to bring these two things together. The teleology or the purpose of God and the eschatology of God. And that's what we're going to attempt to do in this course. Now, I'll say more about the creation project as we go through. But why is this an introduction to biblical covenantalism? And what is that anyway? Well, I'm sorry for the name. Biblical covenantalism is the best that I can come up with. But I wanted to focus on the biblical covenants. You see, covenant theology doesn't focus on the biblical covenants. It focuses on theological covenants to almost the exclusion, at least the downplaying of the biblical covenants. That's no good. We shouldn't be doing that. We should be paying attention to the covenants God has made and that are clearly set out for us in Scripture. New covenant theology, new kid on the block, doesn't like the theological covenants of covenant theology, but it focuses everything in the new covenant. That's okay, as we'll see. Unfortunately, what they do is because they focus on the first coming of Christ more than the second coming of Christ, they find the fulfillments of all of the other biblical covenants at the inauguration of the new covenant at the first coming of Christ. And that won't do either. All of these other covenants must be brought to fruition. God is obligated to bring them about. He brings them about, as we will see, through Christ's work in the new covenant. But the new covenant doesn't transform or alter the unilateral or unconditional covenants that God made with Noah or Abraham or David or even Phinehas. No, what it does is it ensures that they will be fulfilled to the letter. And so that's where new covenant theology goes wrong. Now, dispensational theology does focus on the biblical covenants. Some dispensationalists who are influenced by covenant theology. For example, Schofield was a Presbyterian, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, John Walvoord, these guys who were Presbyterians, they still believed in these theological covenants. They couldn't really fit them in very well in their system, so they called them the Edenic covenant and the Adamic covenant. Now, I don't think either of those covenants are in the Bible. But nevertheless, dispensationalists have focused on the biblical covenants, particularly people like J. Dwight Pentecost. They've done some good work there. But, unfortunately, they haven't explored the biblical covenants as theological and hermeneutical markers placed in the Bible by God to tell us what he's going to do, and therefore to build a worldview around. And that's something, unfortunately, that dispensational authors have certainly failed to do. They've failed to expand their theology into the realm of worldview thinking and philosophy and, I would say, a full-orbed systematic theology. Now, this course is not a course on systematic theology, but it will pave the way for doing systematic theology and worldview. Another thing that is, I think, a little problematical for dispensational theology, even though I'm in basic agreement with dispensational theology, is that because it's not purpose-focused, because it's not goal-centered, it hasn't found the right place for Jesus Christ. Jesus is not really central in dispensational theology. Certainly, he's central to our salvation, of course, that's understood. He's central to bringing about the kingdom. We understand that too. But he doesn't play a central role in biblical thinking for dispensationalists. He just has his place in the different corpora of systematic theology. And I think that that's wrong. I think that it's important that we really put a lot of emphasis on the Christological implications of the creation project. After all, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, tell us specifically that everything was created through Jesus and for Jesus. Moreover, everything is held together by Jesus. Because those things are true, and this world is made for Jesus, that means he owns it. The fact that he holds things together means that he has a purpose for it, that it's important to him. The fact that he's redeemed it shows us that. The fact that he's coming back to reign on it should tell us that. And the fact that he's going to deliver it up finally as the second Adam to God the Father at the end of the millennium should tell us that too. Now, if all of these things are true, and they are true, they're clearly taught in Scripture, then can you see that reality is Christological, it's fundamentally Christological. And we mustn't forget that. We mustn't extract Jesus from our minds just because we don't find him in any particular text of the Bible. I'm not saying that we do what many covenant theologians do and intrude Jesus into the Bible. We just read him in where he's not. That's no good. That's not doing exegesis. But what I am saying is that we have to have a Christological mindset. We have to understand that we're here because of Christ. We're going to be here because of Christ. We're going to experience blessings and glory because of Christ. Israel is going to receive its blessings and glory because of Christ. The nations will receive blessing and glory because of Christ. This world will be regenerated because of Christ. Satan will be finally imprisoned and then completely vanquished because of Jesus. It's all about Jesus in the biblical story. And so even though we may not mention him for a while, I want you to have that focus. Okay, what about some presuppositions as we go into this? I think it's important that we recognize that we've all got presuppositions, and I'm perfectly happy to tell you what mine are. The first presupposition is this. The Bible is for every man, capital E. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that the Bible is a communication from God the Creator to all mankind who are made in his image. I believe that because I believe that unless you say that the Bible is a communication to all mankind, to whoever can pick it up and read it, then you pit the biblical revelation against general revelation in nature. Because as Romans 1 clearly tells us, the natural revelation is a clear revelation to every man. They should know, and in fact they do know in their heart of hearts, that God is there and that they're answerable to him. Therefore, to have a view of the scriptures as just being to the elect, if you like, just being to the saved, takes away not only scriptural revelation from the unsaved man, but it also, in fact, takes away general revelation or natural revelation from the unsaved man, because natural revelation can only be properly understood through specific revelation or scriptural revelation. Therefore, you take both of those things away from the natural man when you do that. I don't see that in the Bible at all. Moreover, the scripture itself calls upon sinners to repent. Therefore, it's addressed to sinners as well as to saints. Another reason for believing the Bible is for every man is because it is a divulgence. It's a revelation. And what is a revelation if it's not a communication? And of course, the Bible is a verbal revelation. Therefore, it's a verbal communication. So the question comes, who is the first person in the Bible to speak? Well, of course, the answer is God. God speaks. When God speaks, does he mean what he says? Well, he said, let there be light, and what happened? There was light. God does mean what he says. Moreover, when God says something, what he says comports with what he does. That is to say, that when he tells people that he's going to do something, that's what he does. We've all known people who have told us one thing and done something different. God's not like that. When God tells us he's going to do something, that's what he does. You can bank on it. So the Bible is a communication, and it's a communication that can be understood by the creature. That means that it has to be able to be understood by the creature. Now, I understand that sin gets in the way, but we're not there yet. All I'm saying here is that there is nothing in the scriptures, at least most of the scriptures, that is not clearly comprehensible by somebody who wants to comprehend it. Now, there are difficulties and obscurities in the scripture, but for the most part, the plan of salvation, understanding of what creation is, of what we are, the understanding of what's going to happen, the character of God, and so on, all of these things are clear in the scripture. This is the doctrine of the perspicuity or clarity of scripture. It's a very important doctrine. In fact, without the doctrine of the clarity of scripture, without really believing that the Bible is a revelation or communication to every man, we cannot hold to another very important doctrine, which is the sufficiency of scripture. That is, that the Bible is sufficient for the creature made after the image of God to understand himself, to understand his world, and to understand his God. If we make the Bible some kind of esoteric, hard-to-understand, cryptic book, then we have said that unless you have the keys to understand, and maybe the academic training to understand it, it's a closed book to you. Well, if we're going to say that, then clearly something that is esoteric is not sufficient as a disclosure of God and God's plan. Therefore, can you see that the sufficiency of Scripture is linked to the clarity of Scripture? And the clarity of Scripture just plainly presupposes that the Bible is a revelation, a communication from God to us. So that's the first presupposition. The second presupposition, I've already said it, it's linked to the first. That is that God means what he says, and God does what he says. Now, you're going to hear me repeat that several times as we go through these lectures, and it's very important. In fact, it is a plank that has to be in place if we are to rightly interpret the Word of God. Because if we don't have that plank in place, I'll tell you what will happen. And it happens all the time. What will happen is that we will use our unaided human reason, which was given to us by God as a servant to use under the authority of God's word, and we will use our reason as an authority over God's word to adjudicate what God means by what he says. And when we do that, most of the time, what ends up happening is that we say to ourselves, well, it can't mean that. It can't mean what it says. It has to mean this. And we actually make the Bible teach something it doesn't say. Probably all of you know Christians that believe that Genesis 1 is a kind of framework or analogical outline of creation week that is not to be taken at face value. That God didn't really create in 6 literal days, even though Exodus 20 verse 11 says he did. But they say, no, he didn't. Well, what's making them say that? Nothing in the text is making them say that. They are using their unaided human reason as an authority over the Bible in order to make it teach something it doesn't say. We see this all the time, particularly in the doctrines of creation and the creation week, the flood and the global flood. Many Christians discount that. And also the study of the end times and the kingdom. So we're not going to do that here. We're going to pay attention to what God says with the simple childlike belief that God actually does mean what he says, whether we can figure it all out or not. The first thing that we've got to do, after all, is to actually know what God says before we can know what he's teaching. What so many people do is that instead of listening to what God says and pondering what he says, they don't do that. They kind of go to a default setting where they're going to decide themselves what they are and what they're not going to believe. A little while ago, I read an article by one of these people on homosexuality. And it was called What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality. And it was a very good article. The reason it was a good article is that the writer was arguing against a liberal Christian, somebody who didn't believe what the Bible says, and believed that homosexuality was okay, and he was pointing to what the Bible really does say about homosexuality, and refuting him from Scripture. And that's, of course, what we ought to do. But then the same guy wrote an article about Revelation chapter 7, and the 144,000 men from the tribes of Israel in Revelation 7. And he said they were the church. He said they weren't Israel. He said they weren't the tribes, even though the tribes are mentioned, and all of them are clearly delineated in the Bible as Israelite tribes. He said there weren't even 144,000. Well, friends, you can't have it both ways. You either believe what God says all the time and try to make sense of it, even though he may be using figurative language, or you change interpretive horses depending on what you want God to say. And of course, the liberal could have come back and said, well, look, you are being hypocritical with the Bible. You're pointing to what the Bible really says about homosexuality, but you're not believing what the Bible really says about the 144,000 in Revelation 7, even though it's patently obvious what it's saying. We're not going to do that. We're going to teach you that God means what he says and does what he says, and we're going to show you many examples of that. The third thing, and this is why we call the course Biblical Covenantalism, that is that God's covenants describe God's plan. At least they give you the skeleton. They give you a lot more, actually, but they give you the general outline that you can hang everything else on. Now, I believe that the first covenant in the Bible is the one that God made with Noah after the flood, Genesis 8 and 9. Some people believe that there are covenants in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. I don't see them there, and so I'm not going to teach on them. You want to believe in them? Fair enough, but I don't think you have much of a leg to stand on. It is possible, because of the Hebrew that is employed in the covenant terms for Noah's covenant, that the Noahic covenant is a reaffirmation of a kind of creation covenant that God made with Adam at the very beginning. Again, that's just because of the Hebrew term, Hakim Berith, that's used there. That may or may not be so. I don't think so, but it's possible. But as far as what the Bible clearly teaches is concerned, there's no doubt about it that Noah's is the first covenant. And so we're on safe ground there. Now, let me ask you a question. The Noahic covenant was made between God and Noah and the rest of creation. And it was specifically to do with the fact that God would not bring another global flood upon earth. Did God mean that literally or not? In other words, has God been faithful to the letter of the covenant that he made with Noah? And of course the answer is absolutely yes. Okay, God made a covenant with Moses and Israel at Sinai, Exodus 20 through 24 and so on. The heart of that covenant are the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Question, did God mean what he said in the Ten Commandments that he gave to Israel? Of course he did. He meant it literally. Okay, God gave a covenant to David that he would not lack a man to sit upon his throne. Now what I'm saying is that what holds for the Noahic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, even the Mosaic covenant was temporal, it still meant what it said, holds for the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the covenant with Phinehas that we will study. It holds for the new covenant too, of course. Now, if that's true, and the covenants mean what they say, then can you see that you can't have any interpretation of Scripture, any theology that contradicts what those covenants actually say? And because those covenants are eschatological and teleological, in other words, because they point to God's purpose and the way that God is going to consummate that purpose, I hope that you see that they give you a hermeneutical framework. This particularly becomes solid once we bring that understanding into our previous understanding that God always means what he says. And of course, he particularly means what he says when he makes a covenant and obliges himself to the words of the covenant. So there's the third presupposition. God's covenants describe God's plan. God's telling us what he's going to do and what he's been doing. So those are the introductory remarks that need to be made. Those are the presuppositions. In our next lecture, we're going to have some more introductory remarks about the creation project.